Old Rugged Cross. That's our focus today, this week, and really all of our life. Because if it's not for that cross, we have no hope. We have no future. We're just dead men and women walking around trying to make sense of life. But that old rugged cross did it all for us. And because of the one who laid his life down on that cross, we have hope. Well, as we embark on Palm Sunday and then prepare for Resurrection Sunday next week, we're going to take just a couple week break from our walk through Ephesians, because I want us to look at some things that I think are important for us to remember this time of year. The neat thing about this is, though, if you continue to read in Ephesians, you'll see Paul outline these same types of things in chapters 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, 4, and 5 and 6 of Ephesians, because it all comes together. Because it's because of these things that we're celebrating today that we have the hope that Paul talks about in Ephesians. The great thing about God's Word is God's Word has a purpose. And one of the things that we see in God's Word from the time of sin entering into the world to the time of the great revelation of Jesus Christ's return is we see trajectories. We see that from the time of sin, there's a trajectory towards Jesus Christ. That from that time that Adam and Eve sinned against God and gave us the seed of sin, as the Bible calls it, and we continue to sin ourselves and reject God and rebel against God, God is moving us towards the birth of His Son. And then as Jesus is born, God begins to move His Son, Jesus, towards Jerusalem. If you read the Gospels, you'll find that as Jesus ministers throughout all of Galilee and Palestine, He has one thing on the back of His mind, and that's going to be to get to Jerusalem. You see this really clear in the Gospel of Luke. For the Gospel is going to be lived out in Jerusalem. As Jesus resolutely sets His mind to go to Jerusalem, where He will be arrested, falsely convicted, and nailed to a Roman cross. His whole purpose in being born and in ministering in this world was that cross. That was His date with destiny, so to speak. That was His mission. That was His purpose. That was His trajectory. Now we know that cross was a horrible, horrible thing. It still ranks as probably one of the top most excruciating forms of capital punishment throughout history. It was intended to demonstrate the full measure of Rome's wrath over one who violated either the emperor's or Roman society's commands. It was meant to be the harshest of the harshest of punishments. It was meant to demonstrate the wrath of those who were enemies of the state. It was meant to strike fear into all who witnessed it. It was something that was intended to bring about change. And the Romans were quite good at crucifixion. It wasn't something that they had just come up with. They'd observed it through history. And they carried out crucifixion quite often. As they conquered nations, one of the things they would do is put the enemies of the state to the cross in order to humble the rest of the people to follow the laws of Rome. It was a place of extreme torture because the person who was to face the cross was beaten severely before even getting to the cross. Many didn't make it to the cross because of the beating they received. And their reward for surviving the beating was to carry that object to the place of execution. You see, there was no ACLU or Amnesty International back in that day. There was cruel, harsh punishment for breaking the law. That's where Jesus was going. That's what Jesus was aware awaited him. While the world went about its business, while the religious leaders went about their way, while the layperson went about their way, while the pagan went about their way, Jesus had on his mind that cross. The cross that would bring him into full obedience to the will of his Father. The cross that he did not have to bear. The cross he did not have to be nailed to. But the cross he willingly laid his life on. So that his Father could gather the sin of all this world and place it upon his shoulders. And thereby die in our place. So that we might have the opportunity to be forgiven of our sins and be brought into new life, to be made new. Because not only did Jesus die, but he rose again in newness of life. That's the picture that we have of this trajectory towards Jerusalem and the cross. Jesus would not be stopped because that was his mission. That was his loving desire. In his love for the Father and his love for us, he would not be denied that cross. It should humble us. It should break us. It should even move us to tears at times that we have a Savior who could have at any moment called the whole thing off and said, you know what? I'm going back to the Father. Nobody made fun of me there. Nobody hit me there. Nobody rejected me there. It was only when I came down here that all that began to happen. But he knew that he was the only one, as part of the Father's plan, that could bring about complete forgiveness. A spotless lamb, an unblemished lamb, could provide momentary forgiveness and relationship with God, but it couldn't once for all bring us into right relationship with God. And so as you turn to Mark chapter 11 this morning, I want us to see just what Jesus went through in some levels in order to purchase for us the forgiveness that we've been granted. He enters Jerusalem to cheers, and he goes out to jeers. And so as we look at Mark 11, and we're going to kind of highlight through to some specific sections in chapter 15, we'll see the bookends of this trajectory where Jesus would not be denied his service to the Lord in laying down his life. And then next week, we'll look and see, but that doesn't end the story, that the story continues and there's a new trajectory. It's new life through the resurrection. And from the resurrection comes the trajectory of taking the gospel out, away from Jerusalem. And then the final culmination is the return of Jesus Christ to gather all of those that, as Robert said, he threw the party for as we repented of our sins and came to faith in Jesus Christ and were made right with God. Well, as we begin in Mark chapter 11, we're going to start at verse 1 of chapter 11. As they approach Jerusalem, Jesus and his disciples are walking together. They're going throughout Galilee and ministering. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell them, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them, and the people let them go. What we find here is Jesus as the Word of God, as as God's Son, knows the Word, knows the prophecy, knows what the prophets have been saying and telling the people how they would recognize their Messiah. And so Jesus, not to be denied the cross, tells them, this is what we're going to do. As we go into Jerusalem, things are going to start lining out. And by the power of my Holy Spirit, it's going to come right in line with my Word and the Word of my Father through the prophets. So he sends his disciples in. The people provide for his entry. God ordains it, and the people provide it by the power of God's Holy Spirit. It's an interesting thing that this could happen. It'd be like saying today, you know, we're getting close to Fort Worth, so I don't want to walk into Fort Worth, so I send someone in and say, when you go in there, go ahead and grab that brand new Silverado pickup that you see at the lot, start it up, and bring it back to me. If anybody asks what's going on, just tell them, oh, Ralph needs it. You're going to look at me like, yeah, right, I'm not going to jail for you. That's the same thing, this donkey, this possession of someone. You know, back in the Old West, to do this could have got you lynched here in Texas. But the disciples are following in obedience the Lord's command, because the Lord is doing everything in line with Scripture. In the prophets, it says, behold, your king comes, humble and seated on a donkey. He's coming in to provide the redemption that we need. They're coming in. The Word made flesh. Jesus knew the prophecy, and so He wants to fulfill it. And He uses the hearts of the people to let them do that. As the disciples go in and untie the donkey, the people are like, what are you doing? You can't steal that. The Master needs it. Okay, He can have it. They're providing because Jesus has begun to develop this reputation as a great teacher, possibly even a king, someone who might overthrow Rome. The people have in mind what they want Jesus to be. And so they're willing to provide for Him on the hope that He will do for them what they want. But what we find is Jesus is going to do more than what they want. Jesus is going to do for them what they need. They won't see it, but Jesus, in obedience to the Father, clearly sees it. So not only as Jesus enters Jerusalem to cheers and shouts of praise, the people provide for his entry, the people honor his entry. They untie the colt, they bring it back. Verse 7, when they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Verse 8, many people spread their cloaks on the road while others spread branches that they had cut in the fields. This is the picture of a king who is entering into a city. A loved, blessed king. He's given such honor because the people believe that Jesus could be that king that would finally overthrow the tyranny of Rome. They believe Jesus to be the king they've waited for, they've hoped for, because they knew a Messiah was coming. The prophets, even Moses, all the way back to Moses, said there's one who's going to come and will deliver. David gave a temporary deliverance as king of Israel, but he failed because of sin. He failed because he was a human leader. Other kings came, other prophets came, but they were not able to do what only Jesus Christ could do. So here they see in Jesus a political solution. They see in Jesus a way for Rome, their mortal enemy, the one who is oppressing them and trying to destroy their way of life. They see in Jesus the potential for Rome to be overthrown and them to be the people of God once again. So they throw their cloaks down because they perceive Him to be a king and He's going to do great things for them. It's a picture of what we're willing to do, what we're willing to invest in when we see something in it for us. When we see something that we want, we're willing to do that. But what we're going to find in just a few moments is when our expectations aren't met, as quickly and as freely as we can celebrate someone or something, we can turn and we can be against it. They're celebrating this king, this Messiah, plans for this Messiah. They want Him to be what they want Him to be. They perceive Him to be one thing. But Jesus knows He's something quite different. Jesus knows his mission is something quite different than what they desire and what they want. He knows amidst all the pomp and circumstance and the celebration and the waving of palm leaves that something dramatically different is going to take place. His deliverance will be for sure. It will be complete. But it won't be against Rome. It'll be against sin. It'll be against the oppression of sin and rebellion against God. He will be king, but not of an earthly kingdom. He's going to bring them into the kingdom of the Father, the kingdom that his Father has given him. Like many today, we misunderstand. They misunderstood, and we misunderstand the mission of Jesus. Jesus' mission wasn't to make life work for us, make sunshine and lollipops the theme of our life. His mission is to bring us to God through his own death, to mold us and to shape us into his image so that we can serve and be workers for the kingdom of God. Whether it cost us our life, our position, whether it cost us our homes or our families, that's the mission through which Jesus Christ has called each and every one of us to, as citizens of the kingdom. They honored his entry because they didn't understand. They honored his entry and they shouted his praises because they were looking for something. They were trying to make him something that he was not. The third thing we see is people sing and shout his praises. Look what happens. Verse 9. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." That word Hosanna simply means save us, rescue us. It was turned into a praise because it was shouted about God. Lord, rescue us. You're our rescuer. You're our Savior. And so they're singing this to Jesus as he comes in. You're going to be like David, who came in and rescued us from the oppression of the Philistines and the pagan nations around us. Rescue us, save us. We praise you because you're going to do for us what we want. Can you imagine being in the midst of all of that celebration, yet knowing that in just a few short days, it's all going to turn and it's all going to change? Knowing that what they're celebrating now is not going to come to pass because that's not what he came to do. And they're not going to understand it. And they're going to reject it. To stay the course and to know that what he's going to do is greater than what they want him to do takes obedience, takes love. They're singing his praises. But shortly, those will cease. Because Jesus, as he comes into Jerusalem, begins to demonstrate the kind of kingdom he came to establish. Jesus begins to establish and teach who he is and what he's going to do. Jesus speaks and teaches the Word of God, and it changes everything. If you want to be popular, if you want to be well-read and well-liked in this world, if you want to have a great following in this world, avoid the Word of God at all costs. Because when you bring the Word of God, this Word of God, and the whole truth of this Word of God, when you're not trying to manipulate it or make it work for you, when you're not trying to put it away and keep it out of reach of people, when you're doing that, then you're going to be popular. But when you begin to bring it to light and you begin to speak it and to live it and to base your life off of it, when you begin to hold yourself and others accountable to it, you're not going to be popular. Guess what? People are going to want you to be around. They're not going to like you very much. They're going to hope you don't show up. Because when you show up, you're bringing the Word of God. And it's going to run counter to what they want. It's going to run counter. And Jesus experiences this. He speaks and teaches the Word of God. Those powerful words of God. And the people are brought to the awareness that, wait a minute, this Jesus isn't what we thought. First thing he does is he, in Mark 11, chapter 12 is he goes in and he confronts perversion in the temple. He goes in and says, look, you guys don't know how to worship. You guys are worshiping like pagans. And he clears the temple, forms a whip, overturns tables, and clears it out and says, this is to be a house of prayer. This is to be a house that seeks the Lord, not self-seeking, not our own will and our own desire. So he goes in and initially makes all the religious leaders mad because he's cutting into their kingdom. He's cutting into their bank accounts. He's cutting into their power. He's saying, look, this isn't a place for you. It's a place for God to dwell. And it's a place that was designed for you to go to seek God. And you've turned it into a mockery, a den of thieves, as he calls. Then he threatens to undermine the power of the religious leaders. In Mark 11, 18 through chapter 12, verse 44, he's continually talking about how these religious leaders have missed the point. He says, they love their robes. They love their hats. They love the decoration. They love the seats of honor. They want you to give them tributes, and they want to become wealthy, and they want to have positions that keep you imprisoned and controlled by them. They want you to have to come through them to get to God. When what I've come to tell you is, you only come to God through me. You only come to God through God. All that's going to change because now deliverance has come. And if you'll trust in me, I'll bring you to the Father. No longer do you go through religious ceremony, religious practice. And in fact, Jesus said, these religious leaders, they've added to the Word of God. He said, you're in error because you don't know the Word of God. You've exchanged the Word of God for traditions made by men and not the Word of God. As he brings the Word of God and confronts their traditions, it brings about conflict. Because now we have a choice. Are we going to follow these traditions that have no foundation in God's Word? Or are we going to follow the Word of God and find hope in that? Find our source in that? Slowly but surely, the cheers are beginning to silence. People are not so much on their side now. Because Jesus is confronting and undermining the power of religious leaders. The religions that had power and money and prestige. The leaders who led those and manipulated the people into following. Who exchanged the Word of God for man-made rules in order to control the people. Their power base is slipping because Jesus is coming in and saying, I'm bringing you something totally different. I'm bringing you opportunity for relationship with God. You don't pay for it. You don't go to church for it. You don't have to do things for it. What you do is you believe in faith in the work I'm about to accomplish on the cross. You have faith that God, who said He would deliver you, will deliver you. And that's your means for salvation and relationship with God. Finally, Jesus reveals who He is and what He's come to accomplish. Not only His death, but His return. In Mark 13, 1 through 15, all the way through chapter 15, Jesus begins to reveal that He's not come to establish an earthly kingdom. He's come to establish the kingdom of God on earth. An eternal kingdom. A kingdom that will exist beyond the realm of this world and beyond His own lifetime. Because it's a supernatural kingdom where God is going to bring eternal life. So He comes to cheers and praises. He speaks and teaches the Word of God. And as He completes His teaching, we find that He leaves Jerusalem to jeers and shouts of mockery. Jump over to chapter 15 of Mark. As you read through this, and I'm going to encourage you to read through this week as you prepare for Good Friday and you prepare for Easter and see the shift that happens here. Jesus comes to cheers because they think He's a king of their making. Those are quickly turned to jeers and mockery because Jesus established Himself as the king that they need, not the king that they want. As we look at verses 16 through 32, we'll find three things going on here. First of all, he leaves Jerusalem because the people no longer want him because they're not what he thought he was. So people lie about him, they choose a criminal over him, and they allow the soldiers to lead him out to death. The soldiers led Jesus away, verse 16 of chapter 15, into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, twisted them together, and made a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe, put on his own clothes. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on the way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine and mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. That was to deaden the pain. And they crucified him, dividing up his clothes. They cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. Their written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right, one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults upon him. Here's this Jesus they once celebrated. Now they mock. Now they curse. Now they jeer. First of all, we see the people lied about him. Those who were in power, those who wanted life as they knew it and wanted to keep it, they brought in people to lie about Jesus. And in 14, the last part of 14 is, as we find the trial begin, we find that the Pharisees, during their trials and before Pilate, they bring in people of bad character to lie about Jesus, to make up stories. Because his life was perfect, they could find nothing wrong. So they had to make things up about him. It's the same thing that happens today. People present a false Jesus. They present a Jesus that's not the Jesus of the Bible. They fool people and they deceive people in order to accomplish what they want. And that's the removal of Jesus. They want to come to God without Jesus. They want to come to God on their own terms. They want people to come to them in order to get to God. And so they make up things. They lie and they deceive. The second thing we see is they choose a criminal over Jesus. In 1 through 15, as he stands trial before Pilate, Pilate offers to release Jesus because at the time of the Passover, his custom was to release a prisoner. So he presents to them Jesus, who he finds no fault in, and says, "Look, I know he's been arrested, but I'll release him to you. Do you want him?" And they shout out, "No. Crucify him. Give us Barabbas." Barabbas was a criminal. He was leading insurrections against Rome. He was a murderer. He killed people in the process of trying to rebel against Rome. They chose evil over the good because they didn't want Jesus. They'd been deceived. Those who were to lead them to God were leading them away from God. That's not anything that should surprise us. It's something that's been happening since the beginning of time. In fact, Isaiah in Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." When we have no regard for Jesus Christ and no accountability to God, we'll choose evil every time. 2 Timothy, Paul reminds Timothy, look, in the last days, people are going to go from bad to worse. They're not going to want to hear the truth. They're going to surround themselves with people who will tell them what they want to hear. People who won't preach the full message. But you, man of God, preach the whole word. You stand firm. They're going to hate you for it, but you stand firm and you preach the word. Today, people choose evil. People choose the lesser rather than the greater of Jesus Christ. Because Christ Jesus is an inconvenient truth. Salvation through Jesus Christ requires a humbling of self. Sometimes it requires a leaving of our past. Maybe even separating from our families of origin. Sometimes it means separating from friends we've hung with and rolled with. Because our mindset and our life is different. We live to please God and not ourselves anymore. And then finally, people willingly allowed the soldiers to lead him to his death. To get him out of Jerusalem. In the same way we've silently sat by and let Jesus be removed from our schools, from our government, from the marketplace. When we fail to recognize and affirm Jesus, and as His people speak His truth and share His gospel, then we become complacent with His removal. And the fourth thing, people jeered and mocked Him. The last stage to a complete rebellion against God, when our hearts have become calloused almost to the point of unrepentance, is when we can stand before the living God and mock Him. When we can shake our fist at God and say, I'm greater than you. I know more than you. I won't follow your plan. Jesus is a myth. Jesus isn't real. I can be good enough. I don't care what your word says. I can. That's what the people were doing. They were shaking their fists. They were shaking their heads saying, look, this whole Jesus thing, look, he's dying on the cross. He saved others. He can't save himself. They had no idea that Jesus was doing exactly what he wanted to do because no one could have put him there unless he wanted to be there. And so we find that the last stage is to mock and diminish so that we can feel better about ourselves, so we can feel somehow that we've connected. People today still lie about him, still choose evil over him, still want to see every trace of him removed. People still mock and jeer his name, but he remains the Lord of heaven and earth. The only Savior. Though he came in with cheers and left with jeers, one day the celebration will be eternal. There'll be no more jeers, there'll be no more mockery, because Jesus will establish that kingdom. Not the kingdom of this world, but the kingdom of heaven on this earth. And all who have accepted, all who have been made citizens through the grace of God, through Jesus Christ, will rejoice and will worship around the throne. As we sang, we will bow down and we'll lay our crowns at the feet of Jesus as our King. Here's the question this morning that we have to ask ourselves. What part of the crowd would we be? What part of the crowd are we? Are we still waiting for Jesus to be something that he never said he was willing to be? Are we still waiting for Jesus to be something that he didn't come to be? Have we given ourselves over to Jesus Christ? Or are we holding to some religious dogma that says somehow in ourselves and through religious practice we can be right with God? Are we wanting him to be a king of our making, or are we surrendering ourselves and humbling ourselves before the great King eternal, allowing him to be king and us to be his servants, be his children in submission to him? Would we be the crowd that mourned his leaving Jerusalem with a crown of thorns, carrying the cross as far as he could until he collapsed and someone had to take that for him? Would we be the ones who cried out in agony and in remorse and in repentance because Jesus was taking our sins? Or would we be the ones who continue to set ourselves up above and ridicule and mock and jeer? That's the question for us this morning. What will we do with Jesus Christ? That's the question that rings throughout all eternity. That's the most important question we'll ever ask and answer in our life. What will we do with Jesus Christ? Christ came to save those who were lost, which the world was lost. All the world was lost. I was lost. He came to redeem a sinner like me. He came to redeem sinners like you. The question is, will you receive His work? We're about to partake of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a reminder of the work that Jesus Christ did on that cross. It's a reminder of His willingness to humble Himself and become the sacrificial lamb that will once and for all make atonement for our sins. It does not bring salvation. It does not impart some kind of grace. It is a memorial. In the same way that the Passover feasts and the Feast of Weeks were memorials to God's power and God's work, this supper Jesus established was to be something that would cause us to remember, cause us to reflect, cause us to examine our hearts, cause us to repent, and cause us to live rightly with God. It's a supper that reminds us of our work to spread this message of Jesus Christ. As a church, we believe that this is open to all who have repented of their sins, come to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord by faith, and have been scripturally baptized. If that is you, please feel free to partake. Because we believe Jesus gave us two ordinances. He gave us baptism based on repentance of our sins and following Jesus Christ, and He gave us the Lord's Supper that we might remember from where our salvation came. This morning, if that's you, I'd invite you to enjoy, be thankful, be thoughtful, be introspective as you come to the Lord's table. Because it's to remind us. Paul, in 1 Corinthians, tells us to examine our hearts as we come before this table to see if we're living as believers in Jesus Christ. Is our life lining up with the Word of God? Is there sin in our life that needs to be repented? He says, don't take this knowing that a brother or a sister is struggling and you can help them, but in your selfishness you don't. Don't take this when you have unrepentant sin in your life. He says, repent. Make it right. And then celebrate and praise God through this memorial. And then go out and share it with the world. Our deacons are going to come as we prepare to do this. I'm going to ask you just to be prayerful as we prepare to receive this memorial supper. I'm going to ask you to examine your heart. If there's bitterness, if there's anger, if there's unsettled, then confess that to the Lord. Because if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're not a believer, repentant believer in Jesus Christ, where you're at right now, if you recognize that, you can cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ and He will save you. He will redeem you from your life of sin. His work on the cross has meaning and the power to do that. You must accept it in faith. You must believe. I'm going to encourage you not to look around at what others might be doing or not doing, but to ask the Holy Spirit to examine your heart and do and respond. Hey, if you need to come walk the aisle right in the middle of this, nothing would be a greater way of celebrating the Lord's Supper than for someone to come through this memorial to saving grace in Jesus Christ. On the night before Jesus was to be crucified, the Bible tells us that he was eating with his disciples the Passover meal. And during that meal, while everything was going on, he stops and he takes the bread and he breaks it. And he gives thanks for it, and then he gives it to his disciples and says, "This represents my body, which is going to be for you." And he invites his disciples to eat it with him. And then he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this, Father, bread that represents your body. Father, it's not your body. Lord, it's simply a loaf of bread. Lord, but it represents you, what you did. It reminds us of who you are. It's a symbol of your body, bruised, striped, beaten, all because of our sin. God, that your body was placed on that cross so that we might have new life. Lord, it's a thought that chills us, but it's a thought that gives us hope. It's a thought that you want us to be thankful for. So we thank you, Jesus Christ, for your body put on the cross for us. In Jesus' name, amen.